Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I have perhaps used this text of Scripture more than any other in terms of setting our minds and hearts and preparing them for the Lord's Supper. I'm going to use it again as a stepping stone text. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Let us again look to God in prayer. Father, we again cry to you as the God of mercy and grace, the God who has the open ear, the God who has the all-seeing eye, the God who has the omnipotent arm. Come and help us. Come and give us grace. Come and give us ears to hear and give us a heart that desires to know you and delight more in you. We pray you would make this gospel ordinance even more precious to us tonight as we again come to your word. We pray you would guide us and direct us, and may Jesus Christ even tonight become all the more a priceless treasure. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. A horse running in a race will have blinkers or blinders on, and it's quite simple as to why. It is to make sure that the horse keeps focused and is not distracted while running the race. And as Christians, we are called to run a race. And it's very easy, is it not, to get distracted. The world, our sin and the devil have made it their business to make distractions and to get us focused on the wrong things. What should be our chief focus or our main focus as Christians? Well, if we take our cue from Hebrews chapter 12, our eyes must be focused upon Christ and his cross. If we lose that focus, we will not run that race without stumbling and falling. These Hebrew Christians were in danger of that very thing. And that explains this very strong exhortation: get your eyes on Christ. And tonight I want us to do that, to get our eyes on Christ in relationship to his cross. And we will consider three simple matters: Jesus on the road to the cross, Jesus on the hill of the cross, and Jesus upon the wood of the cross. Jesus on the road to the cross. The Romans had conquered most of the Mediterranean world of that day. The Romans were great on the battlefield. The Romans were brutal and cruel. And the very fact that crucifixion had become their adopted means of capital punishment argues that fact well. As you know, I'm sure, crucifixion was barbaric from beginning to end. But to add to the horror of the event, the men who would be nailed to those huge wooden crosses had to carry that cross to that place of execution. John's Gospel gives us a snapshot of Jesus en route to the cross, John 19, verse 17, and he bearing his cross. The English Standard Version gives it this way, it adds a sort of a more personal touch to the matter, and he went out bearing his own cross. The cross has become his personal possession, as it were. It would be personalized even further, would it not, when Pilate orders that inscription to be placed on the cross, and it would read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, the way to the cross was a distance. It was outside Jerusalem, outside the gates. And ordinarily, a public procession would accompany those en route to the cross. Its purpose was to add to the humiliation. Luke's gospel makes it a very noisy affair. Listen to what Luke says. Luke 23, verse 27. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who mourned and lamented. In all likelihood, Jesus carried the whole weight of the cross. Some have thought that he carried only the cross beam, which was approximately 30 to 40 pounds. It's possible. Others have argued he carried the whole cross, which weighed over 200 pounds. It was extremely heavy. And Jesus can't carry it, at least not all the way. All three synoptic gospels tell us that he needs help. And so much so that someone else carries the cross for him. Remember that Jesus is in a weakened condition physically. You could go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, couldn't you, and see that even there he was under such duress, such stress, that he went through this sweating drops of blood. And even then, we are told, an angel of the Lord had to come and strengthen him because he had suffered such a physical exhaustion. Plus, you add to that, he goes through the rigors of trials, several trials and cross-examinations. And then in front of those high priests and even with the Romans as well, he is cruelly treated by the authorities. He's been slapped, spit upon, punched, scourged, and who knows how many times. The humanity of Christ has suffered brutally even before he picks up his cross. According to Roman law, no Roman citizen could be crucified. It's very likely that no Roman citizen could ever pick up a cross. But someone here picks up a cross. Matthew uses a very strong verb of compulsion. Matthew 27, verse 32, they compelled him, this man, to carry the cross. He didn't volunteer. It was a forced conscription. Mark's gospel tells us that this man wasn't part of the crowd or simply an idle spectator. No, he was coming out of the city and passing by. In all likelihood, he was a Jewish pilgrim who had come to that city for the Passover. He is identified by name. In all three gospels, that is all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we are told his name was Simon. Simon of Cyrene. Mark adds a personal touch. Mark 15, verse 21. You might note what Mark says. Mark 15, verse 21 points out this man, Simon, but adds further identification. Mark 15, verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. He mentions his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, as though those to whom Mark was writing knew who his sons were. Tradition has it that Simon became a Christian. It's interesting that you find Rufus mentioned again in the New Testament, Romans 16, verse 13. So it's quite possible that Simon, this one who picks up the cross, becomes a follower of Jesus, like the thief on the cross who saw Jesus in that pathetic, weakened state. Even that thief saw that he was more than a human. He saw that he was the Savior of the world. And it's quite possible that Simon also sees Christ for who he is on the road to the cross. But secondly, brethren, on the hill of the cross, we sing hymns about Mount Calvary. We sing hymns about Hill Calvary. But you never actually find it mentioned or described in the Gospels as a hill or as a mountain. Dr. Leon Morris in the Pillar New Testament commentary writes these words: despite many of the hymns and our constant references to the hill called Calvary, there is no evidence in any of the Gospels that the place of crucifixion was a hill. The Bible calls it a place. Topos. They brought him to a place, the place of the skull. It doesn't say the hill of the skull. I personally believe one could argue that there are hints that it was a hill. What are they? Well, Matthew says they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha. He uses the preposition, the Greek preposition eis. They brought him to the place. Mark uses another preposition. And Mark uses the preposition epi, upon. They brought him upon the place, which would seem to suggest that it was an elevated piece of terrain, that it was a hill. Plus, we know from John's Gospel that this crucifixion was observed at a distance by a number of the women disciples, which again to me would suggest that it was an elevated piece of land. And thirdly, at least by way of hint, that this was a hill, you have it called the place of the skull. A skull. Did it look like a skull? Some have pointed to a place outside the gates. It's been called Gordon's Calvary because of the man who discovered it. And it has an uncanny resemblance to a skull. But there was a place. There was a place. There was a literal place where Jesus hung. A place outside the city gates. And that's where these large post holes would be dug. One of the first things the soldiers would do, even before they would pick up their hammer and begin to drive the nails into the quivering human flesh, they would drug, they would dope up their victims. Mark 15:23, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. And was it an act of mercy? Kindness? Well, remember, the Romans were terribly brutal and cruel. I think it was more for their own benefit and advantage. It would make it easier if the victim was drugged or doped up to pound the nails into his hands and to his feet. It's interesting that Mark uses two different verbs to describe what the soldiers attempted to do and then to describe what Jesus did. And Mark uses an imperfect tense verb, and You know that the imperfect tense verb demonstrates continuous action. The soldiers gave, or they tried or attempted to give Jesus this drink, this mixed drink of myrrh and wine. But the aorist tense is used to describe how Jesus responds. You see the importance of inspiration, right? In terms of one word. Jesus refused. Aorist tense. He refused. The verb captures his determination of non-compliance. He didn't drink it. He clenched his mouth shut. Maybe he turned his head away. Why? It would have mitigated some pain. But remember that Jesus will endure the full pain of the cross. Every stabbing, every throbbing, burning pain. Remember that Jesus will be perfectly coherent from the cross. He will be in full control of all of his mental, intellectual faculties through the whole ordeal of the cross. Jesus on the road to the cross. Jesus on the hill of the cross. But thirdly, brethren, Jesus upon the wood of the cross. The cross was a rough piece of timber. It perhaps was made from either olive wood or a sycamore tree, big enough to support the full weight of an adult man. Three crosses have been dragged to Golgotha that day. The men, after they were stripped of all of their clothes, would have had these huge iron spikes, sort of like railroad spikes, driven through, not through their palms, but through their wrists. The reason being is that the bone structure only of the wrist, not the palm, could support the weight of the body. Nails, similar again to those railroad spikes, would be driven through each foot, or perhaps through the 1 or 2 feet as one was put on top of the other. The three crosses would be placed on the ground. Jesus was placed in the middle because he would be in between the two thieves, and it's possible that he even had a taller cross so that when it was hoisted, he would get most of the attention. He was the main attraction. And he does become the storm center, doesn't he, of all of the verbal abuse. Scorn and ridicule from those who passed by, and we're told even the robbers, those malefactors who could have been accomplices of Barabbas, you might recall that man who had been delivered. But they show their cruelty too, don't they, as they too revile Jesus. It's interesting and might be surprising to most people when they read the gospel accounts. But the gospel writers tell us very little about the physical pain of Jesus. One word, I thirst. One word, I thirst. Perhaps because they all knew how horrific the pain was. One look at a crucified person would be enough to convince anyone it was ghastly, it was dreadful. But the gospel writers say no more than this. He was crucified. That's all. He was crucified. No question his humanity, which was a real humanity, a true humanity, felt every one of those nails. His humanity felt every one of those lacerated tendons, every nerve ending that throbbed and became inflamed and swollen. He felt every pain. And in the height of that pain, he cries, I thirst. But again, the gospel writers don't zoom lens the cross and give us a close up of the physical suffering of Jesus. They seem more interested in what is taking place at the foot of the cross. And what's happening? Well, John gives us a good snapshot, perhaps the best snapshot of all the Gospels. John 19, verse 23, tells us this is what was taking place. This is what was transpiring while Jesus was hanging there upon that cross. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts and also a tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. So having performed this gruesome task of crucifixion, they take advantage of what had become an ancient custom, at least among the Romans, where they would take the clothes of the executed criminal, and that would become the property of the executioner. It was one of the little perks of the job. But if you go back to the cross, we see him hanging there. And we all know that what is taking place is the greatest event in all of history. But those Roman soldiers are oblivious. I've often thought that isn't there something similar to that that takes place on every Lord's Day? A microcosm, if you will. Well, Jesus Christ and Him crucified is being set before men. You have people sitting on pews who are distracted and focused upon the trivial of this world. Totally oblivious that Christ Jesus is being offered to them in the gospel. But it's a reminder too that Jesus has lost everything, stripped of his clothes, but he still has God. But he will lose God too. The cross becomes the place of divine abandonment. The only words that both Matthew and Mark allow us to hear from the cross are those words of abandonment, that loud cry of desertion. At the end of the ninth hour, they both tell us, at the very tail end of that darkness, you might recall, that had been cast over all of Palestine, 3 hours of darkness. And at the back end of those 3 hours, there is this cry. It's the lowest point of the cross. Eli, Eli. My God, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. It's a cry that we hear in Psalm 22. It's a cry of fulfillment in terms of prophecy. It's the anguish of forsakenness. It's a cry that no Christian will ever have to cry. It's a cry of a sin bearer. But it is this God-forsaken cry from the cross that really exegetes the cross. Why the cross of Jesus was different from everybody else's cross. Why it was so different from those two men on either side of him. Why his cross was one of incomparable suffering. Why it was so dreadful. On the cross, the only person who truly knew God and had perfectly loved God will be forsaken by God. Jesus on the road to the cross. Jesus on the hill of the cross. And Jesus upon the wood of the cross. Well, in closing, brethren, I have three simple applications. The first thing is, the cross gives us a realistic assessment and analysis of humanity. The cross gives us a realistic assessment and analysis of humanity. Nowhere has man been so deceived and so blinded as when it comes to self-assessment. Man loves to smile at himself. Foolish self-love plagues the human heart. It plagues your heart and my heart. And we all have a hard time believing that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Here's one good reason, brethren, why we need to go to the cross. Here the mask of the sinner is pulled from his face. Here's where we stare in the face of the sinner and see how ugly the sinner is. This is man the sinner. Without the ordinary common restraints of what we often call common grace. Here's what man does, left to himself. He mocks. He scourges. He spits. He beats. He betrays. He denies. He screams. And he nails Jesus to a tree. It's interesting that humanity is represented here. The religious man. The scribes and the Pharisee. The professional man. Or the blue-collar worker. The Roman soldier. The cultured man. Jew and Gentile. And the prodigal man. Two thieves. It's the face of all humanity. Man, sinful man, left to himself, has never ever found the true Jesus likable or tolerable. But detestable and intolerable. We will not have this man reign over us, is the language that comes from the human heart, Psalm 2. The heart of man is at enmity against God, Romans 8. And the cross tells us that, doesn't it? It lets us see man in living color. Why he so desperately needs a Savior. He is a great sinner. The cross says, "Behold the sinner and see how shockingly depraved he really is." Second application, it says, behold the Savior. Behold the sinner, but also behold the Savior. And here we see why he is the only Savior. The cross is the great foundation for a completed justification. We need to go to the cross and see Jesus as the holy sufferer. We need to go to the cross and see one who kept the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. He never broke God's law. He was obedient, says the writer, says Paul in Philippians. He was obedient even unto death. He never stepped into that dark realm of sin. Not with his tongue, not with his mind, not with his feet, not with his eyes, not with his ears. Not one friend, not one family member, not any of his enemies could accuse him of one moral irregularity. And yet he's accused. He's found guilty. He's sentenced to die. He goes to the cross as a condemned criminal. How can that be? Why does he suffer death with all of its curse and all of its misery and woe? Why is he numbered with the transgressors? Why does he suffer the penalty of sin? He didn't deserve it. No, but you do. I do. Every sinner does. Why then does he die? Well, it doesn't make sense logically. It only makes sense representatively. It only makes sense if you understand the motif that runs through our whole Bible, the motif of sacrifice and substitution. He is the scapegoat. He's the Lamb of God. It only makes sense if you understand that he's the second Adam. It only makes sense if you read Romans 5 through the obedience of the one man. Here's the one answer: to justify the ungodly. That's why he's there. We couldn't justify ourselves, brethren. And those who have tried, and millions have tried, but it's the greatest vanity of vanities. It's the most futile endeavor in the world. We couldn't stand before a holy God. We don't stand a chance in the court of divine justice. We are vile sinners. We are polluted. We are guilty. Well, what works of righteousness can helpless, guilty, polluted, depraved sinners ever perform? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even our tears, said Spurgeon, need to be repented of. You and I need a Savior. And guess what? You aren't the Savior. I'm not the Savior. There's only one Savior. Only one who could pay the penalty. Only one who ever lived the perfect life. And Jesus does it perfectly. He does it completely. He crosses every T and dots every I when it comes to the law's requirements. That's why in the cross he could say, "It is finished." The cross tells me there's a ground for a completed justification. And here's why God can pardon you. Here's why God can accept you. Here's why you can make it to heaven. We are justified by His blood and His righteousness. This is the rock on which I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And then thirdly, brethren, as we think of the cross and what lessons we can learn from the cross inspires us and encourages us to persevere in the midst of trial and pain. We began the sermon by talking of a horse with blinders on. And we need to focus our attention on Christ, don't we? And His cross in terms of our own daily need, even of forgiveness and cleansing. And to remind ourselves constantly of that purchased freedom that we have in Christ. But the cross of Christ also is to inspire us and to encourage us and help us when we think in terms of suffering. Isn't that the whole purpose of Hebrews 12? Looking unto Jesus. Why is he telling them to look unto Jesus? Well, they were suffering. They were being ostracized. They were being marginalized. Some of them were in such desperate, discouraged states, so depressed that they wouldn't even go to church anymore. And what does he say to them? Well, the answer isn't quit or throw in the towel. No, you need to keep looking at Christ. You need to see and remember what he suffered. You need to understand what he endured. He went all the way to the cross. He stumbled physically. But he didn't stumble spiritually. He didn't stumble morally. He could hardly stand on his 2 feet. That's true. beaten and exhausted. He needed someone else to carry that 200-pound cross. But he didn't turn back. He endured every pain, every slap, every punch, every insult, every nail. He even endured the very wrath of God. He drank every drop. Every drop. You and I will not have to taste one drop of divine wrath. He drank it all. And so the exhortation is, as you run the race, a race that demands endurance, keep looking to Jesus. The greatest strategy for perseverance is faith in Christ. Looking unto Him. You get your eyes on your circumstances, what happens? Like Peter, you sink. Right? You get your eyes on other people, like Asaph, Psalm 73, what happened? Well, you sink again. No, there's only one person you need to get your eyes upon, and that's Christ. He is the consummate model, the consummate example. He ran that race perfectly. At one point, he sweated drops of blood, but he endured the cross. And what a cross it was. No greater cross than the cross of Christ, and no greater example of perseverance than Christ. Christian, you have to run. And if you're a Christian, you will run. But if you want to run well, and run to the end, and run well to the end, you have to keep your eyes on Christ. And if you keep your eyes on Christ, I will give you this guarantee. You will reach heaven safely and at last. If you make Him the most important constant in your life, more than anybody else, more than anything else, your greatest delight, your greatest affection, your greatest meditation, the great object of your faith, get your eyes on Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for a persevering Christ. We thank You for one who so wonderfully sets the example and gives us the pattern to run our race. We thank You for a Christ who died on our behalf. We thank You that He gave Himself and was there in our stead. And we are thankful that when He was on the cross, He could make that cry, "It is finished." Oh Lord, help us to live in light of who He is, in light of what He has done. Help us even as we go into the workplace tomorrow and as we face our own trials and temptations and struggles, never to lose sight of Jesus Christ. Help us throughout this week and throughout this month and throughout this year, to have our eyes more focused upon Him. And help us to grow in our love and our delight. May we savor Christ more and more. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Well, brethren, we want...